1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22 and verse 27. Piety, theology, doxology, life, they are all interrelated, though I acknowledge that we don't always appreciate or understand the way in which they are interrelated. Nevertheless, they are. We believe the way we live the way we worship according to our outlook on life. That's one reason why I don't think you can just take popular culture and graft it onto the services of the church and expect it to work 4 parts pop culture, 1 part Bible. Why? Because these things are all interrelated. We worship according to our theology and our outlook on life, and we live according to our theology. And they can't just be connected to things that are in other ways not related to them. R.P. Martin, in his book Worship in the Early Church, said of each of these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that they look like the headings of a church service. Or a church order, he even says, as the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always, there's praise, pray without ceasing, there's intercessions, and everything give thanks, there's prayers of thanksgiving. Then he moves on to prophesying, so in other words, the ministry of the word, and he's given instruction for the public services of the church. John Stott agrees with that. He says at first reading, one might not think that this section relates to the nature and conduct of public worship, but he notes the following. One, all the verbs are in plural, and so he's not talking to people privately and individually, but collectively and publicly. Prophesying, that he mentions in verse 20, that's obviously a public ordinance. The holy kiss of verse 26, that's a public greeting. The reading of verse 27 is when the church assembles and gathers. And so the first concern of our passage here today is when the congregation assembles for worship. But there's a breadth of application here that goes beyond worship, because we live the way that we worship, and we worship the way that we live. And so this passage that is in the first place about how the church orders its worship and the things that the church is to do in its worship also has much to say about our own piety and outlook. That is, that we are to be a people who are rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and in everything giving thanks. So let's look at these things together now. First thing that he says, look at verse 16, a very simple, short verse. Rejoice always. This is instruction about the church's praise. What's to be characteristic of the church's praise? Well, it's to be joyful. That's to be the dominant tone. That's the foundational reality or theme that undergirds the whole service of the church. Philippians 4:4 says that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Or here, rejoice always. It is to be, joy is to be characteristic of our worship, and it's to be characteristic of our lives. Why is it that we rejoice in the Lord? Well, because of what the Lord has done. And there ought to be a consistency about this for us in life and in worship. We are a people who, by the grace of God, have come to know God. We have come to know that our sins are forgiven. We have been reconciled to God. We have been given the gift of eternal life. In other words, the big questions that we all face have been answered. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. Consequently, there is for us in every occasion a cause for celebration, a cause for rejoicing. There is a joy that for the people of God is perpetual, that is foundational, that cannot be shaken by the circumstances of life. It is the bedrock upon which our lives rest. That is the good news of the gospel that informs everything that goes on in life and informs all that we do in our worship services. The psalmist in Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Stott says, John Stott, the great English commentator, says of verse 16, rejoice always, that it is an invitation to worship. That, by the way, explains in part the way that we begin our services Sunday by Sunday. We always start with a great hymn of praise, a majestic, upbeat, I might even say, a hymn of praise that gives thanks to God for who he is and all that he has done. Now, I want to qualify this Because I think that this rejoice always could be simplistically applied. I think it could even be cruelly applied. So I want to clarify what we mean when we say rejoice always. I want to say first, by way of qualification, that our rejoicing is compatible with the reverence of worship. For example, Psalm 2:11 says, "Rejoice with trembling." I think in the popular mind, there's no conception of how those two things can be brought together in the same sentence or even in the same service. Rejoice with trembling. And yet that provides significant insight into what we are talking about when we rejoice. Hebrews 12:28 speaks of our worship being with reverence and with awe because our God is a consuming fire. Now, that's not the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. Because God is a consuming fire whose judgments are to be feared, we worship him with reverence and awe. And yet our worship is a celebration. It's an occasion of joy. These two things come together to form what I'm calling a reverential joy that is suitable for public worship. I think we have a hard time making distinctions these days, and so I feel compelled to labor the point that there are different ways in which we rejoice according to the occasion, and yet we still would use the term rejoice or celebrate or call the occasion an occasion of joy. Let me just make some distinctions. For example, we had a rehearsal and wedding Friday and Saturday of this weekend. There was a joyful dinner that was followed the rehearsal dinner. Now, there's a certain kind of joy at a rehearsal dinner. It's more of a pensive joy. It's more of a reflective joy. We reminisce often as families. We look back over the years and the experiences, and friends reminisce. And it's a joyful occasion, but there's a certain tone to the joy, isn't there? Then there's the joy of the wedding service itself. It's in the context of a worship service in the presence of God and witnesses. And so there's a different tone to that kind of joy. Still joy, but it's not the same joy as the joy that was experienced at the rehearsal dinner. Then there's the joy of the reception. That's much more extroverted, much more demonstrative and external. And it may be accompanied by food and music and dance and celebration, all sorts of things might go on at a reception in order to give expression to that joy. Things that would be inappropriate, wouldn't really fit, wouldn't be suited or apt for the rehearsal dinner and certainly not for the wedding itself. And then, still again, another distinction, there's the joy of the honeymoon. That's a different kind of joy as well. And see, there's joy, there's rejoicing, there's celebration that is suitable to public, that's not suitable for private. There's a certain public context within which a more extroverted and demonstrative joy is suitable. And then there's a quieter kind of joy that's appropriate in another kind of setting. I'll give you another example. Friday night, we went to a football game. We celebrate when something good for our team happens. And we might just shout and jump up and down and carry on in a way that actually is quite foolish. But we do. That's one kind of joy. It's not the same kind of joy that you express at the awards banquet that comes the month after the season ends, which, again, is a much more reflective kind of joy. Still joy, but it's expressed differently in a different context. And so people who are expecting the kind of celebration in a worship service that they experience at the ballpark or in the bar room, for heaven's sake, I think they just fail to understand the difference of context and how that affects what we do. Ours is a joy, a deep joy, a profound joy, but it's a reverential joy. When we gather as a church and we sing together one of the great hymns of the faith, like "Holy, Holy, Holy," or "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation," it is a very deep, profound joy. Though it may not be accompanied by much in the way of visible manifestation of that joy on the parts of those who are experiencing it. And then the second thing I wanted to say about it is our rejoicing is compatible with sorrow. I mean, that could be seen in the service today. We read from Lamentations chapter 2, and it is a lament meant to be read in the public services of the church. We sang Psalm 130, "Out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to Thee." That's meant to be sung in a public service. And yet that is compatible with joy. Why is it meant to be sung? Because there will be people here. There are people here this morning who have arrived here from the depths. And they need the language with which to experience their profound sorrow on this occasion. Because of what's happening in life, because of the trials and tribulations and afflictions that they are experiencing, they will come here in that way. And they may want to cry out with Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet there still can be present there. And the people of God know this and understand this and have experienced this. There still is a sweetness in our sorrow. The Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Not that the things that give rise to sadness and distress disappear because you become a Christian. No, not at all. You still suffer the travails of life. And yet there remains this foundation of joy so that we can, through our tears, express our joy and rejoice together in our worship. Because our joy is deep and profound and foundational and unshakable. And even in the trials and tribulations of life, it remains true that God is my Father, that Jesus is Lord, my sins are forgiven, and I have eternal life. And so that joy remains unshaken, even in the travails of life. Now, the second thing that he says is, pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. Now, verse 16 in the order of service has to do with praise. Verse 17, pray without ceasing, has to do with our petitionary prayers. And then verse 18 has to do with our prayers of thanksgiving. Remember, we are dealing here at Thessalonica with a church that was persecuted, with a church that was afflicted, with a church that was fearful. And so they were tempted to discouragement. And they were tempted by that discouragement to lose their joy. They were vulnerable to losing their joy. They are tempted to unbelief, and so they're tempted to quit praying. They are tempted to bitterness because of the circumstances and the afflictions that they were suffering. And so they are vulnerable to thanklessness and ingratitude. Now, I think this is very, very common for all of us in the midst of our afflictions to find ourselves vulnerable. We find ourselves tempted. We don't want to praise God. We don't want to turn to Him in prayer. We find the approach to God to be a disturbing thing to us. And we become embittered. We don't want to go to church anymore. We don't want to be around the people of God. We don't want to hear about God because we're distressed by our afflictions. And we find ourselves incapable of giving thanks. And we find ourselves incapable of praying and joining with the people of God in their prayers and incapable of praising God for His virtues. And so He is saying to people who are in those sorts of circumstances, no, you need to keep on praying. This could be seen as the equivalent of Hebrews 10:25. This could be the apostles' version of do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Why would you forsake the assembling together? Because you don't want to give thanks, because you're mad, because you're bitter. And you don't want to pray because you don't want to get anywhere near God, because your afflictions have disturbed you so profoundly that you can't approach Him anymore. You're so embittered by the experience of it. What is the apostle saying to us in those sorts of circumstances? Don't forsake the assembling together. Continue to gather with the people of God. In other words, keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. Maintain the discipline of public prayer. Maintain the discipline of private prayer. Gather with the saints where the prayers are going to be offered. Continue to go to your prayer closet and pray without seeking, confessing your sin, asking for forgiveness, seeking sanctification, praying for the lost, praying for the sick, praying for the nation, praying for Christian mission. praying that God will meet you in your distress. Let your requests be made known to God, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:8. Petition Him for those things that you need. Last week, we used the 1552 service from the Book of Common Prayer. And for many Presbyterians, that's an odd thing to do. And I heard a number of people give thanks that we only do that once every 3 years or so. Hughes Oliphant Old has called the Reformation a prayer revolution. If you take nothing else away from the service of a week ago from the Book of Common Prayer, do note the commitment to prayer that was evidenced there and in all of the liturgies of the Reformation era. You confessed your sin. You offered praise using the words of the Te Deum. There were the Kyries and the suffrages and the three collects and the prayer for the estate of the whole church and the benedictory prayer at the conclusion. One of the disturbing trends in the contemporary church world today is the dearth of prayer, the absence of prayer. There's a lot of that goes on in the way of what you might call celebration. There's lots of excitement, but it's extraordinary and distressing to see the extent to which prayer is dropping out of the worship of the church. You'd think that was an oxymoron. How can you have worship and not have prayer? But nevertheless, if you have been around at all, you'll know that what I'm saying is true. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is pray without ceasing. Meaning by that, I don't think that you're to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's psychologically impossible. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is don't stop praying. Continue to pray in your closets. Continue to gather and assemble of the church as a church and pray. Maintain the prayer disciplines. Pray in the morning. Pray in the evening. Pray every day. Pray on Sunday when you gather. Why? Because it makes a difference. As Jesus said, ask. And those participles, which don't come through in the English, are so important. Keep on asking. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Why? Because asking you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. Jesus taught in Luke 18 in his parable that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Be devoted to prayer. Romans 12:12 teaches us. And then keep giving thanks as a part of your prayers. It doesn't say give thanks for everything as though you ought to be thankful when somebody takes a hammer and bops you on the head with it. You're not thankful for the discouragement. You're thankful in it. There is a difference there. You're not glibly thankful for tragedy and disaster when it comes. You are thankful in it that God is still on His throne, that He is still working out His purposes, that Romans 8:28 remains true. God is still working things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that remains true. If I'm injured, if I'm sick, if I am involved in a terrible accident, if a loved one dies, if war breaks out, even then I am to give thanks. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. In the trials and tribulations of life, we still can give thanks. There is still much for which we are thankful, and we are to rehearse those things. Pray without ceasing, he says. In everything give thanks, for every small mercy, confident as we are of the purposes of God, and that they are for the good of His people and for His own glory. And notice what he attaches to that exhortation, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will? That you keep on rejoicing, and you keep on praying, and you keep on giving thanks. And he's saying, I know you're afflicted. I know you're persecuted. I know you're suffering. I know you have fears and doubts. But here's what you're to do. You're to keep on assembling as a church. And when you assemble, this is what you're to do. You are to give praise to God. You are to petition him for your needs, and you're to give thanks for his mercies. And you're to do that in the public worship, and you're to do that in your prayer closet. And this describes the way that you're to live life. You're to live life with the praise of God on your lips and in your hearts. You are to live life dependent upon God and your prayers for all things necessary. You are to live life in the spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude for every mercy that comes your way and by whosoever hand it happens to come. That's to be characteristic of us. We are to be rejoicing. We are to be thankful. We are to be dependent. That's the way we worship, because that's the way that we live. Do you see that the two are interrelated? You see that for there to be integrity in our worship, that what the way that we worship must connect with the way that we live and our outlook on life. Then thirdly, he says, honor God's word. Now, he doesn't say that in so many words, but this is what he does say. He says in verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Don't quench the spirit who inspires your worship. Don't quench the spirit who speaks to you through his word. Next verse, do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Don't despise prophetic utterances, he says. Now, I hate to digress, but I must, in order to explain how we are to interpret this reference to the prophetic utterance. It's long been said, and I think it's proper to say, that prophecy is primarily forthtelling, not foretelling. It's speaking for God. It is not predicting, though sometimes it does involve prediction. But the main thing is that a prophet is one who speaks for God. And we need to recognize, again, some distinctions. One is that the role of prophets today is different than it was at the time the Apostle Paul was writing. In Acts, we encounter the prophets Agabus, Judas, Silas, and others. And in the Old Testament, we find them on every page declaring, thus says the Lord. We don't have those kind of people anymore. Why don't we? Because the scriptures have been completed. And so there's no longer any direct revelation that's being given. I think everybody really agrees with that. Even those who have prophets who stand up and prophesy in the middle of their services, they don't write it down and collect it and put it alongside of the books of the Bible. Whatever it is, it's a whole different level than what was happening in New Testament times with prophets declaring God's word and will for the people of God. That's not how he speaks to the church over the long haul and in its permanent and stable condition. He speaks through a given word. So the role of prophets is different today, and the role of the Holy Spirit is different. The way that I would describe the difference, and this is not some kind of a reformed sleight of hand, I trust, but is that in Bible times, it was by way of inspiration. He was giving prophets new revelation. In our day, it's by way of illumination. There's a given word. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. And so we're not to quench the Spirit. And so before we preach, we always pray for the illumination of the Spirit so that we will be able to understand and rightly interpret and apply the Bible. That is the permanent work of the Spirit throughout the whole history of the church in its stable condition with the given word of revelation that we have in the Bible. We don't have any more apostles, or we don't have any more permanent agents of direct revelation. We don't have any infallible teachers, and we don't have anyone who has the authority comparable to that of apostles and prophets. And yet the Holy Spirit is still working, not through prophets, but through pastors, not through new revelation, but through the teaching of the given revelation. And so the Holy Spirit is still needed, and the exhortation to not quench the Spirit is still needed. Likewise, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterance. What he's saying to the church there is listen to the word of God as it is explained and applied. Honor God's word. That's how we'd summarize the way that applies today. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't brush it aside. Don't approach it with flippancy. honor God's word as the Holy Spirit illuminates that word and applies it to your hearts and to your circumstances. Dr. Baird was here a couple of weeks ago. He was my pastor during my internship and the first year of ministry. And I often felt that Dr. Baird preached with prophetic insight. That's about as far as I think we should go in understanding prophetic gifts today. But what I mean by that is Sunday in and Sunday out, back in 1982, Dr. Baird had my number. And every Sunday he was after me. And the Holy Spirit was taking that word and illuminating it and applying it with profound and deep insight that would rattle my soul. And what the apostle is saying to the church over the centuries is, don't quench the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you through the word. Don't, verse 20, despise prophetic utterances. Don't be naive about it either. Don't think that everything the preacher is saying is true. But examine everything carefully and cling to and hold fast to and embrace that which is good. Be like those noble Berean Christians of Acts 17 who examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And then hold fast to it, because there are plenty of robed charlatans, plenty of wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be prophets of God and pastors of the sheep of God, but who in reality are devouring the flocks of God. And so the people of God have this responsibility of examining that which is being taught to ensure that what is being taught is true. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Don't let anyone say this Holy Spirit is leading you through the word into any a form of evil. The old translation was appearance. It's really not the right translation, but every kind of evil. And then finally, in verse 27, with this we'll conclude, honor the ministry of the word. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Isn't that interesting? What we have in this verse is the foundation of the New Testament reading in the worship of the people of God. Already in the lifetime of the apostle, his letters are being read. Now, you need to understand that the context here is the church has already taken over the synagogue service almost identically. That is, their services are almost identical to that of the synagogue, with its reading from the Old Testament, reading from the law, reading from the prophets. And that would have been a standard part of the service, as well as the singing of psalms and prayers of praise and petition. The 18th prayer of the 18 benedictions, for example, was used in the synagogues of that day. And what he's saying here is profound. He's saying, in addition to the reading of the Old Testament that is already there present in your services, read the epistles. Read my letters. The Bible is meant to be read. And then that read portion of the Bible is meant to be explained and applied. I really think that's the way that a sermon properly is defined. A sermon is an explanation of the Bible reading that has preceded it. In other words, what is supposed to happen, and what happened in the synagogue, and what happened in the early church, and what happened in the church in the first 4 centuries, and what was revived at the time of the Reformation, is when the church assembles, it reads the Old Testament, it reads the New Testament, it probably reads a psalm as well, or sings one, and then someone stands up and explains one of the readings. Explains either the Old Testament reading or the New Testament reading, gives explanation and applies the text to the people of God. A sermon's not just a religious story. It's not just a bit of inspiration. It is an explanation of the text of Scripture. So what is it that the people of God are to do? Well, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. You see how they all come together? You read, exhort, and teach. And again, the contemporary trends today, the things that are going on in the churches today, not only has there been a drastic reduction in prayer, but there's also been a drastic reduction in the reading and in the proclamation of that which was read. And when we consider that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, when we consider the people of God are sanctified by the truth, God's word is truth, says Jesus, then it is distressing indeed to see what's going on out there in Christendom generally. No, we're to honor God's word. It's to be our delight, and we're to meditate on it day and night. It's to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter to the taste than honey and the honeycomb. It's to be hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against God. So how are we to live? What is to be our outlook? And how are we to worship? The apostles comprehensively covered it. We're to rejoice and praise God in everything. We are to pray dependently, offering to God our petitions for our needs. We are to be thankful, not for every circumstance, but in it, for whatever small mercies that we have received. And we are to honor God's word by listening to it and submitting to what it teaches. Isn't that a fair summary of what we do in worship? Isn't that a fair summary of the way that we're to live life and the outlook that we're to have life, to have in that life? Oh, that we would praise and thank God. Oh, that we would pour out our petitions, letting our requests be made known. Oh, that we would faithfully read and teach and believe and submit to the word of God in His gospel, that we might know afresh and be encouraged by knowing that indeed God is my Father, Jesus is Lord, and He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would rightly order our worship and rightly order our lives. And oh, that our outlook would be that described here before us. Shape our hearts, O Lord, by these commands, that we might be a grateful, joyful, and submissive people. In Jesus' name, amen.